We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that he had started so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who you a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but that a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The word of the Lord.
As we explore this sixth spiritual discipline, the spiritual practice for life with God, after we've looked at hospitality and spiritual friendship and worship and prayer, now we look at generosity. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we need your Spirit, particularly for this matter before us, because we know how stubborn our desires are when it comes to our money, how reluctant we are to surrender. But Lord, we pray that this morning your Spirit would jump off the page and do a powerful work, both here in this sanctuary and those who are watching at home. In Jesus' name, amen. I need a quick show of hands, a quick poll, to see if you think the following verse is in the Bible or not. If you think the following verse is in the Bible, you will raise your hand. If you do not think it is in the Bible, you keep your hands down. Are you with me? Okay, here goes. Money is the answer to everything. Is it in the Bible? Raise your hand. Is it not in the Bible? Okay, so I did not see any hands raised. Money is the answer to everything. So if you said no, this is not in the Bible, which is all of you, please do not be discouraged when you find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19. Don't look it up right now. Trust me, I'm a trained professional. But I get it. It's an honest mistake. I don't know if there is another verse in the entire Bible that raises more eyebrows when people find it. Money is the answer to everything. A pithy phrase, of wisdom about the financial realities in the world. It's a little bit like Bill Clinton's 1992 presidential campaign slogan. It's the economy, stupid. You remember that? Or maybe a bit reminiscent of the old Scarface song, money makes the world go round. Or the popular catchphrase, just follow the money. Reflect with me for a few moments about how much time we spend thinking and talking about money. Every day, the news headlines are asking, how's the economy doing? How is inflation? How much has this presidential candidate raised? We even say, what is this person worth? And of course, what we mean is not what they are worth, but how much money they have. How is inflation? Every day we ask, how's the Dow? How is the NASDAQ? Money seems to be the answer to everything. Or think about how much time we spend worrying about money. From very early on, we've been asking the question, how are we going to pay for rent? How much money do we need to make in order to have enough food this month? How big of a mortgage can we afford? How can we afford the kids' college tuition? Will we have enough money for the future, for retirement? Many marriages are torn asunder by financial troubles. We are married until debt do us part, they say. So it makes you wonder, doesn't it, if maybe indeed money is the answer to everything. Or think about it this way. If you wanted to fix America's crime problem, money is the answer to everything, or almost everything, because money, of course, is what motivates countless of our most stubborn crimes, from the smash and grabs to the tax evasion, from identity theft to Ponzi schemes, from embezzlement to drug trafficking. Money is the answer to everything, and money makes people crazy. Money makes people do stupid things and criminal things, illegal things, sometimes even murderous things. Money makes people crazy. Now, what's ironic is that while we talk about money incessantly, we also find talking about money a bit awkward. Talking about money in polite company is something that makes us uncomfortable. We get a little itchy and ill at ease. Now, if you add to that mix talking about money in church, people get really nervous. You can feel the tension rise already. Sometimes when you talk about money in church, this is not my first time, it feels like you can cut the tension with a knife. But sit back, relax. What's interesting in this passage that we read today, right here in the middle of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, go ahead and open it, chapter 8, Paul dedicates a significant amount of time, energy, and focus to address a financial matter. And in these two chapters, and anywhere else Paul discusses money or fundraising, he does so forthrightly, directly, without blushing, without beating around the bush. And here in chapter 8 and 9, Paul talks about money, about raising money, not as a deviation from the gospel, as a sidetrack from its mission, but as an essential part of it. It is not a distraction. It is a necessary complement, a logical entailment of the life-changing power of the gospel. Paul has received news that Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem area have been struck by a terrible famine. The believers there are hungry. It's an emergency situation. It's acute. They have no food, and people are dying of hunger. And Paul is convinced that no matter what, he may not ever, and certainly not now, forget about the poor. He cannot just go back to doing ministry as normal. He needs to do whatever he can. And he knows that motivating the Corinthian Christians to become generous will make a real and material difference in the lives of these Jewish believers. He is convinced that they can really help. A donation, financial support can change their lives. Now, if you read Paul's account of this situation, you will notice that these relatively new believers in the city of Corinth initially had responded with generosity. When they first heard about the famine and the financial need, there was an immediate outpouring of generosity. The GoFundMe had a strong start. They probably even had one of those fundraising thermometers on the wall. I'm sure you've had one here too. They started giving with gusto, but pretty quickly the enthusiasm waned and the stream of money slowed down to a trickle. He addresses this in verse 11. Look at it. So now finish doing it as well, so that by your readiness in desiring it, because the year ago you told me you wanted to do this, it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Paul is saying, you started out so well. You made your faith promise. You pledged your support. But now you're leaving these Jewish Christians hanging. And now, starting in verse 1, Paul wants to motivate them. He wants to inspire them to practice generosity. I want you to see how he begins. He begins by talking about the example of the Macedonian Christians who had demonstrated generosity. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And then in the next 15 verses, Paul gives us a dense but very rich account of how supernatural generosity is, how nearly miraculous it is. Look at that first verse again. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God, the charis of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God is that these Christians have been motivated by God to be extremely generous. This generosity, Paul says, is actually the work of God. It is the work of the Spirit in these believers. These Macedonian Christians have been given because they have been moved by the Spirit of God. Sometimes when I tell my non-believing friends that Christians routinely give away 10% of their annual income, some I know give so much more than that, most of my friends say that we have lost our minds. This is crazy talk. And they'll say something like, you must really be drinking the Kool-Aid over at that club of yours. But here's the thing. From the moment followers of Jesus were called Christians in the book of Acts, giving gifts has been a supernatural impulse, a normal response to the work of God in the lives of believers. Giving gifts, giving sacrificially, giving tithes and offerings, giving alms has been a normal part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I realize if you are not born again, if you do not have the life of Jesus within you, if your heart has not been moved, and none of this makes sense. But when your heart has been changed through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to the degree that it has been changed, money is no longer the currency of your significance and security, because you now have a supernatural impulse to bless others. This generosity is the work of God in the life of believers. Now, look again also at verse 2 and see another reason why this practice of generosity is so supernatural. Look at what he says. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So the Macedonian Christians who have just shown generosity are facing difficulties of their own. It says in verse 2, they had a severe test of affliction. That means they were facing difficulties and disappointments and setbacks. Their faith was being tested. Now, if you would have told me that Paul said to them, I know what you guys are going through. I know that you're facing your own difficulties. I know that you have your own setbacks and your own trouble. I know that you're just trying to hang in there. You can sit this one out. I know you're just trying to survive. I will find another group of believers from which to fundraise for these Jewish Christians in this famine. But don't worry, you can sit this one out. It's okay. We fully understand. We would have understood this. We would have said, yeah, I understand. They take a pass at this one. We'll come back to you once you're financially secure. But instead of that, while that would have been understandable, in spite of their affliction, in spite of their own poverty, they were generous. Now, normally, when we are in a bind, or we are being pinched, we become hyper alert to our own needs. My natural instinct is then to think about my house and my money and my mortgage and my insurance premiums and my kids' college tuition and my loans and my retirement and my 401k. And so we become hyper alert to our own needs. But financial concerns expose a deeper question that lurks in every human heart. Deep down, here's what I'm wondering in every financial question. Am I the one who is ultimately responsible for my security and my well-being? Or do I belong body and soul to a Savior who's given his life for me? This is the fundamental question behind every financial question. Do I belong body and soul to a faithful Savior? It's easy to live under the burden and with the illusion of self-ownership. But here you see that these Christians have a concern, and their concern is actually not even for people like themselves, but it's for Jewish Christians who live a long ways away from Macedonia. They're in Jerusalem. Let's think about this for a moment. These believers are very different from them. They have different traditions than the Macedonian believers. They have a different culture, a different ethnic identity. But it doesn't seem to matter. They give generously, in spite of their differences, with no strings attached. What an incredibly powerful gesture for these Gentile Christians to say, we want to show these Jewish believers a sign of our spiritual solidarity, our indebtedness to the prophets and the scriptures and the Messiah that they have given to us. The financial solidarity is an expression of their spiritual solidarity. Now, here's another reason why this is so miraculous. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if we're honest, it's easier to believe in money than it is to believe in God. Let's just be honest. It's easier and more tangible to trust in money than it is to trust God. And so money becomes a surrogate God. Money is omnipotent. It is all-powerful. Money is providence. Money gives us confidence. Money promises to secure the future. Money is a very present help in a time of trouble. The almighty dollar will never leave us or forsake us. Money makes all things possible. Money leads us into green pastures and beside still waters. And here you see that money is not just about purchasing power, It is a spiritual power. It is a spiritual force. It is a real spiritual force that has energy behind it, capable of enchanting us, beguiling us, encouraging us, liberating us, freeing us, securing us. And yet somehow, these Macedonian Christians still gave. So I've been wondering all week, this begs the question, if money is the answer to everything and money makes the world go round, what in the world could make these Christians this generous? What force in the world is powerful enough to dislodge the confidence that money provides them? What is powerful enough to take a clenched, tight, gripping, clutching, grabbing fist that's clinging to resources and slowly begin to open it up? What's powerful enough? The only thing under the sun, the only thing that I know of that is powerful enough to do that is when a person's life is changed by the good news of Jesus Christ from the inside out. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Paul comments on this in chapter 9. I wish we had more time to look at that because chapter 9 is a continuation of his encouragement. But there, look in verse 8. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You know what this means? This means that every time you put an offering in this plate, and you are giving either to this ministry or to one of our missionaries or to the Christian Reformed Church, which supports causes all over the world, every time you write a check or you make a balance transfer, you are saying, in this financial transaction, I believe in God the Father. Every time you put that money in the offering plate, you are saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. With every faith promise gift, with every bit of cash, or with every endowment gift you give, you are saying in the financial transaction, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And this is your creed. That gift is your profession of faith. I want you to notice another mark of the supernatural nature of generosity. Look in verse 2 again. It's so rich. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. And then listen to verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're like, can we please do something? So here you see that they did not have a lot of money. They did not give because they were wealthy. It's not because they were rolling in dough. It's not because they were flush with cash. Not because their coffers were bursting at the seams. They gave what they could. They did what they could. And it probably wasn't that much, but it was their high and holy privilege, begging us earnestly for the favor, for the honor of taking part, for the privilege of finding an opportunity to participate in providing relief. Now, one very important thing to see here is that generosity and giving is not a matter of how much money you have or do not have in your bank account. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you are dealing regularly with a surplus or a shortfall. Now, this is probably a good time to clear up some frequent misunderstanding. You can live at a lower socioeconomic rung, poor perhaps even, and you can practice tremendous generosity, giving freely and liberally. Of course, it's also entirely possible that you can have very little money and not be generous at all because you are consumed. You're constantly thinking about money and all the money that you don't have. So that's also possible. Or let's say you are firmly located in the middle of the middle class. You have more money than some, but not as much as others. You have enough, and it is possible for your life to be marked by tremendous generosity. You learn to live beyond or below your means. You develop an incredibly generous lifestyle, and you are regularly given to church and to Christian causes around the world. It's possible if you're middle class. But we also know, of course, that it is entirely possible to be middle class and be completely obsessed with money and always wondering why you don't have more of it, wondering how you can get more of it, because you are constantly reminded of everybody else who has more than you do. And all of that, of course, both of these things are, of course, true for the super wealthy among us as well. You can be super wealthy and be obsessed about money, about getting it, about keeping it, about not losing it, about always having a little bit more, just a little bit more. You always find out that there's someone who has a lot more than even you do. That can be an obsession for the super wealthy among us. Or you can be super wealthy and incredibly generous. See, generosity is not a respecter of cash balances, and neither is financial idolatry. The question is not how much do you have, how much is in your bank account. The question is, how does it function spiritually in your life? I want you to see something else. I want you to notice that the Macedonian gift is not motivated by guilt. There is no guilt trip here. Paul is telling the Corinthian churches to complete their pledge, but notice that he realizes this is not going to happen under coercion. Look in chapter 9 and verse 7 how he puts it. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. He says, I'm not going to make you do this. You have to decide in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. If you don't really want to, then don't. For God loves a cheerful giver. So generosity comes out of a genuine desire. It does not come from a guilt trip. This word cheerful in verse 7 in Greek is hilarios. You know, the word we get from it, hilarious. He says, God loves a hilarious giver. What comes to mind, this is not in the script, is Oprah, a little gift for you and for you and for you and for you. Like, there is a freedom. You give liberally, easily, with joy. There is a hilarity that comes because that is the motivating power of the gospel. Your money will flow effortlessly, most joyfully towards the things that you love. And we find the key to all of this in verse 5. Paul says of chapter 8, he says, this is not as we expected, but they gave, there it is, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Generosity does not begin with a need, does not begin with financial considerations. As important as that is, generosity begins with a surrendered heart, a life surrendered to Jesus. It says they gave their lives, they gave their hearts to Jesus. And so before you offer your money, you offer your heart promptly and sincerely. Giving is a financial manifestation of a spiritual disposition. This is an act of worship. It is an act of faith. And it comes out of this self-giving back to Jesus and a giving of their hearts to these other believers. And it all makes sense now. It all comes together. Look at verse 9. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He modeled this for you, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's who Jesus was, and that's why he lived that way. You see what Paul is doing here? He's using the example of the Macedonian Christian generosity to encourage these Corinthian believers. And now he's encouraging you. Paul says in verse 13, I want you to meet their need. Look again, verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was a financial confession of the gospel, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. This is the mark of life with God. We give generously because God gives good gifts. Well, I don't know if you were on pins and needles this morning. I don't know if this makes you uncomfortable to talk this much about money in church. But if anything, I hope and pray that you will think about how you relate to money, how you think about money, how attached you are to it, and what you are giving. And the bottom line is in verse 8, you see that what you do with your money is an indication fundamentally about what you believe about God. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that He is your Father? Do you believe that He knows what you need? Do you believe that you belong to Him body and soul? Do you believe that? Do you bank on that? Is it your desire to abound in every good work? This is the question. Do I trust in my Heavenly Father? In closing, I want you to do something. I want you to take out your hands. Or you can't take them out. Just I want you to look at your hands for a moment. And I want you to imagine your hands as an extension of your heart. And when it comes to your money, go ahead. Don't look at me. Look at your hands. Question is, are you using these hands to grab, to cling, to clutch? Are your hands more a balled fist that is closed and clenched, clutching and grasping? And my prayer is that as you sense the Spirit of God moving within you, that He is taking your clenched hands and one finger at a time, one act of supernatural grace at a time, He is saying, you can trust me. With God there is enough. He is a God of abundance, not of scarcity, and He knows your future, and He knows what you need. I'm going to give you a few moments of quiet to think about this. I encourage you to give your hearts to God. Then we will sing our closing prayer. You may remain seated, but it's an opportunity during this song to sing our prayer to God. I'm going to give you a moment of